This morning we're looking at the birth of Jesus, and as the Bentons read during the Advent reading, we're asking, what does the birth of Jesus mean? And the reason we're asking that is because that's what this passage is about. What does the birth of Jesus mean for us? What does it mean for our world? What does it mean for our lives today? What does it matter for you in your daily struggles, your daily routines? We're asking things like, does the birth of Jesus really speak to things like the anxiety I struggle with daily? Does the birth of Jesus have anything to say to you in your marriage struggles, in your marriage strife? Does the birth of Jesus, what does it mean? Does it matter for the hours you spend at work, for the hours you spend maybe on I-25 on your way to work? Good gracious. That road is a test for all of us. Does the birth of Jesus mean anything? Your depression and your pain. What does the birth of Jesus mean for you and for me? What does it mean for our world? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 2. What we're going to see is that the birth of Jesus means the dawning of joy and peace for a world in darkness. Amen? The birth of Jesus means the dawning of joy and peace for a world shrouded in darkness. Well, this passage has three sections for us, and we're going to jump in. First, this passage tells us what happened in verses 1 through 7. What happened? And of course, we know Jesus was born, okay? But it tells us what happened. Verses 8 through 14 tells us what that means. Verses 8 through 14 tells us what that means. And then finally, verses 15 through 20 tell us what we should do about it, all right? Let's pray, and then we'll jump in together. Lord, we ask that you would just bless the preaching of your word this morning. We ask that you give us hearts that are attentive, as Bill prayed. Lord, I ask that you would empower me in my weakness to proclaim your word to your people, to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen their faith. Lord, we ask that as your word is proclaimed, we would sense your power and presence among us. We ask these things and trust you for them, that Jesus would be glorified. And everyone said, amen. Well, this is a familiar passage to many of us. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably hear references to or read this passage almost every year. And it's a passage that can tend to get, like, we just get glazy-eyed when we read it because it's so familiar to us. Let me just ask you before we jump into the passage to tune in this morning, to pay attention, to try to come to this passage like you haven't read it before, like you haven't seen the surprises that this passage has for us. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 7. What happened? Let's start with verses 1 through 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, when we started this series in Luke, we said Luke is a doctor. He's interested in history. He's interested in facts. He's trying to present it as it happened. And he's trying to present these things. Like, this story doesn't begin with once upon a time. Right? It begins with, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is a historical figure, guys. This is not cute mythical fairy tale stories. It's history. Caesar Augustus is someone we know from the history books. Quirinius, somebody we know from the history books. Jewish historian Josephus tells us about Governor Quirinius. We know about a registration that went out. Luke is interested in history, friends. This is history. This isn't cute stories. Now, we do have to wrestle with something here. Because Luke's interested in history, we want to try to line this stuff up with history. And Luke chapter 2, verse 2 is a big challenge when it comes to lining this up with what we know of history from other historical documents. Now, really, Luke chapter 2 only contradicts one other historical source, and that's the Jewish historian Josephus, okay? And it presents a major challenge. So you have to ask, is Luke right, or is Josephus right? Or reconcilable, okay? Now, here's the challenge for us. Quirinius was governor of Syria starting in 6 A.D., okay? And so if Luke is telling us that Quirinius put out a registration before Jesus was even born. That's really challenging to line up. Luke seems like he's about a decade off here, okay? And so what's going on? How can we reconcile this with what we know of extra-biblical history? I think we can. Some of you guys, like, your eyes are already glazing over, like, oh gosh, like, what, he's going to talk to me about history and Caesar and Quirinius. Okay, if you don't care about this, try to pay attention. If you really can't, permission to glaze off for a second. Those of you who do care, listen for a second. The reason we should talk about this is because this is one of those things that atheists criticize the Bible with big time. They look at this and they say, see, the Bible doesn't line up with history. It cannot be true. It's not true. This census is made up. Quirinius wasn't even governor of Caesar, of Syria until AD 6, after Jesus was born. So how can this census have happened? Well, we want to be able to answer questions like this to defend the Bible. So what do we say to these kind of arguments? Well, two points can be made that I think help us a lot. In verse 2, when Luke says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, the word first could also be translated as before. Okay, it could read, this was the registration before the registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So he's looking at a major registration that Quirinius did do when he was governor of Syria, and he's saying, this is the one that happened right before that. Okay, that helps us, and it's acceptable translation of the Greek text here. That's one thing that helps us square this away. The second thing, is there like an echo happening? What do I need to do? Swap mics? I pulled it away from my face. Is that better?
No, it's better now.
Okay. Pause.
Pause game.
Context is everything. Okay. Test. Does that sound clear? All right. Pause, end. Let's go. Where was I? Okay. It could be translated, this was before the registration when Quirinius was Syria governor. Governor of Syria. Blah. And if you're reading an ESV translation, by the word when, there's probably a little number there that points you to the bottom of the page where it says that that is an alternative translation that is entirely possible. The second thing that helps us here is that two church fathers named Justin Martyr and Tertullian tell us in talking about this passage that this registration that happened when Quirinius was not governor, but procurator of Syria. Now that's interesting. Procurator and governor are different things. Governor is the one at the head of that area, and the procurator is the one who administrates it, and especially with relationship to finances and stuff like that, and taxes. And so why does Luke call him governor of Syria? Well, I'm good, okay. Well, the word governor in Luke chapter 2, verse 2 is a flexible term. It could be translated governor or procurator. It's not the technical word for governor, but it could be translated governor. And so we're getting some clues here that shows that Luke is indeed onto his history here. He knows his history. And actually, Justin Martyr and Tertullian in the second century, when they're teaching on this, they're saying, this registration actually happened, guys. You can go check the archives and see that it happened. Okay, but why is Luke telling us about this? Luke's interested in history. Why is he telling us about this? He's telling us about this to explain why Jesus of Nazareth was born where? In Bethlehem. Look at verses 3 through 7. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, Luke is telling us how they ended up in Bethlehem. And that's important because, right, Old Testament prophecies tell us that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, you, O Bethlehem, are too small among the tribes of Judah, and yet there's going to be a ruler born from you who's going to rule my people. There it is again. Back. Do I need to step back? Okay. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah was going to be of the house and lineage of David. And so Luke is telling us, explaining how it came to pass that this Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem of the house of David. And this is one of those stories where everything seems to be going wrong, right? You guys have had those weeks, right, where just every day, maybe you're traveling, you're going somewhere, and everything seems to be going wrong, right? You're on your way to the airport, and your kid throws up in the car. You get pulled over, and you get a speeding ticket. You miss your plane. You're like, Lord, what is going on? That's the kind of scene verses 1 through 7 is describing. Like, Mary's pregnant, and all of a sudden, Caesar, convenient, considerate Caesar, decides there needs to be a census, a registration, so that he can get more tax money, so that he can recruit for the military. And so pregnant Mary and Joseph have to travel. Talk about inconvenient timing. When they get there, the place is packed because everybody from Bethlehem is going back there. And verse 6 says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, some of you guys who have kids, you know when the time comes for you to give birth, ladies, that's the time. It's happening. There's nothing you can do about it. And so you got to drop everything and do it. And so they're in Bethlehem, and the time comes for her to give birth. But then verse 7 tells us there's no place for them in the inn, so they end up probably in a stable or a cave. And King Jesus gets laid in a manger. Now, if you don't know what a manger is, think a feeding trough for your horses or animals. Everything in this story seems to be going wrong. But God's in control. He's sovereign, isn't he? When everything's going haywire, God is sovereign. He's working out his purposes. He's fulfilling his purposes. None of God's plans are getting frustrated when your plans are getting frustrated. Amen? God's working out his sovereign purposes. And we're meant to be surprised by this. Like, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. This momentous birth has come, and there's not even room for them in the inn. Now, the word inn could be translated in the guest room. There's not even room for them in the inn, so they end up outside. We're meant to be surprised by this. Why? Maybe it's not that surprising. I mean, even though those people acted in ignorance in Bethlehem, many people today do the same thing in willful indifference, right? Oh yeah, they say, we believe in Jesus, we love Jesus, we trust Jesus, he's our Savior, but listen, when it comes down to it, they have no room in their lives for him. You know what I'm saying, right? Like, you say you believe in him, but when it comes to your schedule, you have no time for prayer, no time for Bible reading, no time for church. When it comes to your decision-making, you have no room for letting Jesus weigh in on how you should make decisions. Come on, guys, don't tell me we don't relate to this. It's the holiday season, and it's all about Jesus. It's about adoring Jesus, and yet how many of us in our schedules, he just gets shoved out? Brothers and sisters, Elbert County is filled with people like this. They believe in him, but they have no room for him. They believe in him, but they don't prioritize him at all. Brothers and sisters, if you don't make him a priority above all other priorities, he will become a marginal part of your life. And when Jesus is a marginal part of your life, listen to me, he's not really part of your life at all. King Jesus will not take the leftovers of your life. He wants it all. Top priority above all other priorities. You give him top priority, or he will inevitably be shoved out by everything else. So maybe it's not that surprising that there was no room for him. But really, it is meant to surprise us. It's meant to seem odd and unsavory. Now, I know we know the story, so it seems so familiar to us. But let's just wake up a little bit. Nothing about this seems right. This isn't how the birth of the promised king is supposed to happen. And by the way, this just tells us, by the way, doesn't it? Mary and Joseph are walking in obedience to God here. Bill talked about a couple weeks ago for Mary to be conceived, pregnant while she's a virgin before she married Joseph could have meant she was subject to being stoned because it would seem like she's committed adultery. Like, really? Joseph's like, really? Like, you're pregnant and it's from the Holy Spirit and we haven't been married yet? Like, okay. Well, and that's why Matthew's gospel tells us an angel actually had to appear to Joseph because Joseph was like, I'm done. Like, this, I'm not buying it. Angel actually had to appear to Joseph and tell him, no, this child is miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit so that he can be unstained from sin. That's the reason why the virgin birth was necessary. But this tells us that friends, we're not promised comfort or convenience on the path of obedience to God. We're not promised comfort or convenience. Everything about this story is uncomfortable and inconvenient. Amen? So, this king is born outside in a barn. He's laid in a manger. Question is, what does this mean for us? These events happened. What do they mean? I'm glad you asked, because in verses 8 through 14, we see an angel appear to announce the meaning of this birth. So in verses 8 through 14, we see the appearance of an angel. We see this announcement from the angel, and then we see this extolment from an army of angels of God's goodness and grace. So we see an appearance. Let's look at the appearance in verse 8 and 9. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Well, so these angels are showing up to bring this announcement of what the birth of Jesus means. And right, we know how the story goes. It's an announcement of good news, of great joy for these shepherds that were living in darkness. But who does the angel appear to first, right? When the Bentons did their Advent reading, they said that okay, an angel appears to bring this announcement of the birth. Now that kind of seems like the birth of a Messiah. That seems like an announcement fit for the Messiah. But who do they go to? They go to shepherds in the fields watching their sheep by night. Now, okay, when we read there were shepherds in the field watching their sheep by night, what do our minds go to? Our minds go to David in the Old Testament, David and Goliath, right? They go to Psalms like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so we can read this like the angel is showing up and announcing the good news to the heroes of the story. Well, brothers and sisters, let's just stop that right now. The shepherds are not the heroes. The shepherds are the losers. That's the point of Samuel when it talks about how David was a shepherd and became king. It's this loser who becomes exalted to the throne by God's grace. Shepherds are the losers in the story. Shepherds were not first century equivalents of cowboys, right? Cowboys are cool. Every little boy, when they grow up, wants to be a what? A cowboy. Okay, no. Take that category and take shepherds out of it. Shepherds are not first century cowboys that every little boy wanted to be when they grow up. Shepherds are the weirdos, right? You're not getting me. Let me give you an analogy to help bring it home to you. Okay, you got cowboys over here. They're cool. And I think our minds go to them because they work with animals. Think not cowboys. Think creepy cat lady. Okay? Now, if you're a cat lady, I'm sorry. I'm just going to stop. That's more what shepherds were, okay? Shepherds were not the heroes. They were not the cool guys. They were weird. They were creepy. They spent all their time with animals. Being a shepherd was not the job. Listen to this. It was not the job you went to college for. It was the job you had to get. These guys spent most of their time with the animals, even at night, and they're viewed as nasty and shady. They were so looked down upon in Israel that a rabbi in the third century said, there is no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds. The Mishnah and the Talmud listed shepherds among gamblers and tax collectors. Shepherds were considered dishonest and shady. They had a reputation for being robbers. They were not allowed to testify in court. Shepherds were definitely not the religious type. They were rendered unclean by their work with animals, and so they couldn't go to the temple just about ever. They were not the type of people you would ever find in church on a Sunday morning. And yet these guys are the guys that the angel appears to with this announcement of the birth of Jesus. Why? Because that's exactly the type of people Jesus was born to come after. The good news is for people like them, and listen to me, people like us. The good news is for the lowly, the outcast, the down and outs. The good news is for those at the bottom. The shepherds. Let's get all this nonsense of shepherds as the heroes out of our minds. Shepherds are those at the bottom. But notice it's not just that an angel appeared to them. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. That's a big deal. But this is an even bigger deal. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Now, what's it mean when it says the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord is a way that the Bible refers to God's visible presence among his people. Visible presence, all right? The Bible promises that God is present with us through the Holy Spirit. That God promises that where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. But it's not a visible presence, is it? The glory of the Lord is his visible, shining presence meant to make a statement. Now, that's a big deal that the glory of the Lord shows up in the fields of Bethlehem. But the question it begs for us is why? Why here, right? The glory of the Lord, if you read the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is always associated with one location and one location only, the temple, or before the temple's built, the tent of meeting. As the tent of meeting travels through the wilderness from Egypt, the promised land. Why is the glory of the Lord not in the temple, but in the fields in Bethlehem with these shepherds? Why now? Why do these guys? Well, the angel will tell us why. So we have the appearance. Let's look at the announcement. Verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. All the people. Like shepherds? Like shepherds. That's the point of the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So that's this angel is telling these shepherds what the birth of Jesus means. The angel says, fear not. All this, the appearance of me, the appearance of the glory of God, is not meant to give you great fear. It's meant to show you that there's good news of great joy. I love how it switches out. The shepherds had great fear, but the angel said, this is not meant to make you greatly afraid. It's meant to give you great joy, that same kind of intense joy. The angel could have just said, I bring you good news, the best news in the world. But the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy, because friends, that's what this good news is meant to give you, is great joy. We live in a world devoid of joy, right? One of the highest prescription medications, maybe you can check this with Bill afterwards, I don't know for sure. I think one of the highest prescription medications in our country, one of the highest categories of prescription medications, is antidepressants. And I'm not trying to condemn you if you're on antidepressants at all, but it's just a fact that our world is a world that struggles with joy. Depression is something people struggle with. And if you're not medicated on a prescription medication, many people, because they don't have joy, they self-medicate with things like drugs, alcohol, pornography, shopping, video games. Well, the angel comes to a world shrouded in darkness with good news of great joy that's meant to break through all that. The angel says this good news is for all the people. Like who? Like the shady shepherds who weren't religious? Yep, the good news is for them. This good news for the drunk down the street? Yep, it's the good news for them. Is this good news for the divorced, the lonely, the one who has tried religion and walked away? Yes, this is good news for them. This is good news for all the people. And it's meant to result in great joy. Brothers and sisters, have you lost your joy in the good news? Well, what is this good news? This good news, he says in verse 10, verse 11. He says, I bring you good news that is for all the people. What is the good news? It's that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. Now, the birth of Jesus, the angel looks at the birth of this baby that just happened, and it gives this baby laying in a manger outside of the guest house in Bethlehem, gives him the most exalted titles that you could possibly give. And we've heard it before, so our eyes glaze over, but let's just take a moment and wake up. The angel says, this baby is a Savior for you. Savior means this child was born to save people, to rescue them. The angel says, this baby is a Savior who is Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah or anointed one, and it refers to Jesus as the promised and long-awaited king that the Old Testament promised for so long. You read the Old Testament, and you read the pages of the Old Testament, and there's just this messianic wind that is blowing through those pages. This Messiah, this king that's going to come and right all that is wrong. And God's people have been waiting for this Messiah, haunted by the promises, wondering when is he going to come. And the angel tells these shepherds, this baby in Bethlehem, he's the one. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's not just a Savior, he's a king. He didn't just come to rescue people. He came to bring the kingdom of God to this earth and reign as king and defeat and destroy all opposition to his power. And listen, the third title is the most jaw-dropping. The angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, when the angel says he is Christ the Lord is not just a title of respect or authority, like this baby has a higher rank than you. In this passage, the word Lord has been exclusively used to refer to Yahweh, to God himself, right? If you go back to verse 9, the end of verse 9 says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The word the angel uses to describe this baby is the same word used referring to the glory that shone around the shepherds. So why did the glory of the Lord set the skies ablaze around these shepherds? To demonstrate in the birth of this baby, the Lord himself has drawn near. Why did the glory of the Lord appear in the fields of Bethlehem? Because the Lord himself is laying in a manger in Bethlehem. The Lord himself has come down. He's come to them and for them. And friends, we need to hear the same thing. We need to know that the Lord himself came for us. The Lord himself, God didn't wait for us to try to clean ourselves up and climb up to him on some tower to the heavens, working our way up to heaven. No, he came down for us because we were helpless and destitute. Why did he come? Well, that's what the angel said. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior. He's come down to rescue you and to rescue me. To rescue us from what? Well, in Matthew 1:21, the angel tells us. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph that this baby's name will be called Jesus. Why? It says, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. The Hebrew word Yeshua, which we get the translation of Jesus from, means deliverance, salvation. So the name Jesus means he saves. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Now, we need to understand this because maybe you're like, bro, I don't think my sins are my biggest problem. I've got lots of other problems bigger than my sin. Actually, your biggest problem in your life is your sin. We need to realize that. Your biggest problem is not your job struggles, your health, your mental illness. It's your sins. Your sins make you a rebel against God, an enemy at war with him. And listen, your sins will send you to hell. Now, you can look around. It can be easy to look around at other people and say, I'm not so bad compared to that guy or that girl. I'm way better than all those people on social media. Goodness gracious. But listen, we need to hear this. God's standard is not for you to be better than others. God's standard is his law, which is summarized as loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And we need to just be honest, none of us even come close to that. All of us stand condemned under God's law. But here's what's crazy. Though we stood condemned under his law, God himself came down in the form of this baby to rescue us from our sin against him. This is incredible, friends. No other religion believes anything like this, that God himself came down to seek and to save sinners. Now, we don't know how God was able to come into this world in the form of a baby. It is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. But Jesus proved his identity when he came down over and over again. We may wonder why rescuing us required God to come down. Right? Like, it could be easy to say, well, couldn't God just rescue us from heaven? Why did he have to come down on this earth to be born as a baby to come rescue us? Well, listen, friends, that's what rescue requires. Right? We have some firemen in this church. When you have to rescue someone from a building, what do you have to do? You have to go into the burning building. When someone is drowning, what do you have to do to rescue them? You have to get into the water. When someone's stranded in the mountains, what do you have to do to rescue them? You have to send a search and rescue team into the mountains. The birth of Jesus is God going into the fire to save you. It's God taking a dive into the raging sea to save you. It's God going on a search and rescue mission to find you and to bring you home and save you. That's what Jesus repeatedly says about why he came to the earth, right? In Luke chapter 15, the scribes and Pharisees are grumbling that sinners and tax collectors are all drawing near to Jesus. And Jesus responds to them and says, how many of you, when you have 99 sheep and you lose one, will leave the 99 and go find the one? And you'll go after the one until you find it. And you'll put it on your shoulders and bring it back on your shoulders, rejoicing. And you'll celebrate the whole way back that you found the one that you lost. Jesus is saying, yep, that's me. That's why I've come. Because I've got lost people that I've come down to find, and I'm going to go after them until I find them and put them on my shoulders and carry them home rejoicing. Jesus came to do that for you. The angel looks right at these loser shepherds and says in verse 11, this Savior, this Messiah, this King, the Lord himself is born for you. Some of us need to hear that this morning. The Savior is not just for all these other people. It's so easy to look at your own sin, to see your own heart, and to think, yeah, Jesus saves sinners, but not me. No, no, no. The angel looks at them, and looks at us, and says, this Savior is born unto you. He's for you. The meaning of the birth of Jesus is that God has come low to rescue us who are low. Us who are low because of our sin. Us who are low because of our status. In the birth of Jesus, God in all of his glory has come, listen to this, all the way to the bottom. To do what? To save those who are there. He has come so low to save the losers, the down and outs, the lowly. This is good news, friends. Not only did the angels give this announcement of the good news, they give them a sign to confirm the good news. It's an interesting sign, right? We all know about the manger. The manger was just not, it was not just a cute part of the nativity. It was actually a sign meant to confirm for the shepherds which baby is this baby, right? Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, okay? There's nothing unique about swaddling cloths. Here's what's unique. Here's what is signatory. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The fact that this baby was lying in a manger was meant to tell the shepherds which baby was the right baby. Why? Because, listen, there was not going to be more than one baby laying in a feed trough. I mean, they had to know which one was the right one, right? Because what if they go and they come to the wrong baby and they're like, some angels just told us this baby is the Savior. He's the Christ, the Lord. No, there's only one baby in a manger. There's only one baby in a feed trough. But that's not just a sign meant to be confirmatory to the shepherds. It's meant to be a sign that reveals to us what kind of Savior this baby is going to be, right? This baby who is the Lord and the promised Messianic King and a Savior. And he's born in an area meant for animals, and he's lying in a feed trough, not in a palace. The contrast could not be any more apparent, right? But why? It's meant to foreshadow, listen to this, it's meant to foreshadow the path of lowliness Jesus was going to walk. See, Jesus' life on earth was not born a lowly birth into the world, but then it's the path to fame and luxury. No, no, no. This birth foreshadows his life and death. It would be unfathomable for a Jew in the first century to think that the great Messiah would be born in an animal shelter and then laid in a feed trough. But it's even more unfathomable, isn't it, to think that the Messiah would be nailed to a cross. And yet this is precisely how Jesus came to save us from our sins. He didn't come and be born in a palace and then try to save those who were low from his lofty position. He came low to save those who were low. The manger foreshadows the cross. The lowly beginning forecasts the even lower end, hanging on a cross, gasping for air as he bore your sins, satisfied and exhausted the wrath of God that we deserved, and purchased our pardon and our peace with God. The manger shows what kind of Savior he is. It foreshadows the cross. It forecasts the end right there from the beginning. Jesus is God come low to rescue us who are low. He came, listen to this, Jesus came to save anyone. Jesus came to save anyone low enough to receive him. Listen, I need to say this. The thing that keeps Jesus away from you is not your sin, or your dirty mouth, or your mess. All of that was true. This world was already full of sin, and Jesus came from heaven to earth. That's not what's keeping Jesus away from us. What keeps Jesus away from us is our pride. Us thinking that we're not so low as we really are. Us thinking that we're really somebody special. We're not that bad. The thing that will keep us from Jesus is our pride. And of course, I know pride is a sin, but it's more than just another sin. It is the grandfather of sin. It's the root bed of sin. It's unique in that it's the one sin that will keep you locked in chains all the way to hell, because you just cannot lower yourself enough to receive what God has sent for you. Pride can look like two things, though. It can look like thinking you are a good person who doesn't need rescue and redemption, or pride can look like thinking you are so bad that you are beyond rescue and redemption. Friends, this message, this gospel of Luke calls us to get off the pedestal and lower ourselves to receive Jesus, the humble King, into our lives, because he will forgive all sin, but there's one sin that will keep you away from him, and it's your pride. Our pride that will keep us locked in chains. And all we need to do is humble ourselves and get over ourselves. And sometimes, listen, God can humble the proud. And one of the things God will do to show mercy to someone that he has set his love on is he will allow you to go through the meat grinder to humble you. He will allow hard things to come into your life to lay you low, to break your pride. Why? Because he's not good to you? No, he's so good, but he knows that that's what needs to happen in your life to bring you low enough to receive him. God will allow hard things into our life to lay us low so that we can receive the fullness of grace that he offers us. Well, finally, we see an extolment of God's grace. We saw the appearance and the announcement. Now we see an extolment. An extolment is just referring to this avalanche of praise sent up by these angels. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Now, this is incredible. A multitude of heavenly hosts, friends, is not a few angels. The word host means army. This is an army of angels that shows up, that bursts onto the scene with the birth of Jesus to praise God. This is perhaps thousands of angels raising their voices in triumph to praise God for sending Jesus to save us. I think this is the only place in the Bible where you ever see a multitude of angels show up like this, an army of angels show up. And it's to celebrate the birth of the Lord to rescue people. Now, these angels aren't even the one getting saved. But these angels have been watching God's story play out. Creation of humanity, their sin, their rebellion against him, they're walking away from him, and now they're seeing this. God the Son has come down in the birth of this baby to rescue them. And they're there and they burst onto the scene and they're praising God. Glory to God in the highest. Friends, how much more should we fall on our faces and lift our voices and say, God, you get all the glory, you get all the praise. Why? Because this God in the highest came down to save those who are the lowest and bring peace on earth. Do you praise God like that? It's so easy to read passages like this and just like, oh yeah, that's cool. Where's the fall on our faces, amazement, worship that God came down to this earth to rescue you? Have we lost that? The angels have it. They're not even the recipients of this. And those who have received this, those whom God has come to save, are just like, thank you, Lord. Guys, we should be praising God on our faces. Like, why did you come so low to save a wretch like me? Why did you love me like this? Why did you come after me? Why did you bring me home rejoicing? Lord, you deserve all the glory for that. Well, during the days, and notice, God in the highest is getting the glory. But the angels are praising God that also that on earth, God came to bring peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. That's what the good news means. It's a message of joy and peace. Well, during the days of Jesus, Caesar boasted that he could give the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome. Maybe you've heard that if you know your Roman history. And here the angels are pointing to another king, not Caesar, who gives peace on earth. Epictetus, this pagan thinker, said, "The emperor may give peace from war on land and sea." Granted, the emperor can give peace from war on land and sea, but he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy, and he cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Epictetus, this pagan thinker, is like, yeah, Caesar promises us peace from war. That's great. But he can't give us peace in our hearts. Peace from envy, passion, grief, peace from heartache. But here the angels are saying that God gives us peace through the sending of Jesus to rescue us. And listen, the Hebrew equivalent of this peace that the angels are talking about is not just this feeling of peace. It's shalom. It's this sense of wholeness, of prosperity, of even though the world's crumbling around you, because you have God in your life, because you're a believer in Jesus, you can say, "It is well with my soul," like the old hymn used to say. That's what the angel is announcing. God gives peace that Caesar can't give. Peace with God, because our sins are paid for and we're no longer at war with God. Peace in our hearts. Philippians 4 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Did you catch what Paul said in Philippians 4? It's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that, listen, you can't wrap your mind around. Elizabeth Elliot, when her husband Jim died, had this peace. People said, Elizabeth, aren't you sad? Like, are you compartmentalizing? And she's like, my husband died bringing the gospel to the Alca. I have a peace that Philippians 4 says, that passes all understanding, that surpasses all comprehension. I'm at peace, even though she just lost her husband. It's a peace that doesn't make sense. And listen, once you have peace with God, it is possible to have peace in whatever else comes. Listen, work could be crazy and nuts, but things are good with God. You know, God's your God. He's for you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to work this out. And so it's possible to have peace when work is crazy. Marriage is hard, but God is your God. So you can have peace. Even in the struggle and strife. Money is short, but God is your God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will provide so you can have peace. You have cancer, but God is your God. Your sins have been paid for. You can have peace. The economy is falling apart. God is your God. You can have peace. Psalm 46 says, be still, cease striving, and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. If God is your God, friends, you can have peace, whatever may come. The only way God becomes not just God, but your God, is through the birth of Jesus. Come to save sinners and bring them home. But this peace isn't for everyone. The angel says, peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Now, what does that mean? How do you know if God is pleased with you? Let me tell you what this doesn't mean, okay? This is so prone to misunderstanding. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that God is like Santa Claus, who's got his list of the naughty and nice, and he's happy with those who are nice, but he's unhappy, displeased with those who are naughty. And so, you know, those who are really good Christians and are at church every Sunday and read their Bibles, oh, God's pleased with them, and so they get peace. But all those sinners out there, you know, God is unhappy with them. Sorry. No peace for you. No rest for the wicked. No, that's not the point at all. The Bible makes clear that all of us are sinners and God isn't pleased with any of us save one. His name was Jesus. And in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, the heavens open and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. And yet, here the angels say that even though God is filled with displeasure with us because of our sin, he is nevertheless pleased to save sinners and rescue them. But you never heard that before. That God just reluctantly has leaned forward to make salvation possible for sinners. No. The Bible says that it pleases God to save sinners. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says, God, in love, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, listen to this, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I know you read in the English Standard Version and many other translations, it says according to the purpose of his will. But in Greek, it's eudokia. It's the same word as pleasure here in Luke 2:14. It says he predestined us for adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. It's the same word. So God's pleasure belongs to those who embrace Christ as Savior and receive his salvation. God is not pleased with any of us because of our sin. But listen, if you belong to Jesus, the Bible makes clear that God's pleasure is on you. Tell me that's not good news this morning. You guys are looking at me like you've heard this before. I love the way the NIV says it. It says, peace to those on whom his favor rests. That's another way of saying the same thing. If you're a believer in Jesus, God's pleasure and favor is on you. And you can have peace, whatever may come, because you know that despite what's happening, God's pleasure is on you, his favor is on you. You're secure in his love. So what should you do about it? That's the last question we've asked. We've seen what has happened. Jesus has been warned. We've seen what it means. It means that God has come low to save us who are low. Now, what should you do about it? We see four things. We see four things in verses 15 through 20. We see that In verses 16 and 17, we see that they, the shepherds, confirmed it. And then from there, they proclaimed it. We see a short verse that says Mary pondered it. And then we see in verse 20 that the shepherds went home changed by it. They confirmed it, they proclaimed it, Mary pondered it, and they went home changed by it. And so this is what we should do. First they confirmed it. They didn't just say, well, that's cool, but that's too good to be true. Now they went to Bethlehem to see for themselves with their own eyes if there is really a baby laying in a place where no baby would be laid, in a feeding trough. It says the angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see if it's happened. Can you imagine? What are you going to say to one another after something like this happens? They look at each other and like, we should probably go see. You know, it's like, let's just at least go to Bethlehem and see if we're not crazy. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They confirmed it, friends. Some of you need to do this. Maybe you're not a Christian, you don't believe this, but if you actually investigated it and researched it, you would be compelled that it's true and you would believe. It can be scary to do that. It can be scary to say, I'm going to follow the facts where they lead, because if you find out you're wrong, it means you got to surrender. You got to let go. But what you need to realize is that surrendering to Jesus is better than the life you're holding on to now. So go check your facts and get off the fence and follow Jesus. Confirm it, will you? Second, they proclaimed it. They did not keep it to themselves. I love this. The shepherds immediately, in verse 17, it says, when they saw it, they had made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. I love this because shepherds are probably the guys least likely to go around telling a report to people, right? Because as we saw, shepherds were considered unreliable, dishonest, shady, weird. And yet, these shepherds are like, who cares what people think? We got to make this known. Why? Because the angel said, hey, once you confirm this, you have to go tell people about Jesus. You have to go do evangelism. No. Once they confirmed that the good news was true, they just started making it known to others. Why? Because that is the nature of the good news. The good news carries in itself the impulse and power to spread through us. Did you catch that? The good news carries within itself the power to make you somebody who is bold to share it. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because it has changed us. Do you feel that impulse in your own life? If you don't, don't do this. Don't just feel bad and try harder. Lots of people leave church every Sunday with the feel bad and try harder mentality. That's not what you're meant to do. Like, oh man, just need to try harder. White knuckle it. No. Here's what you do. The solution to that kind of is to go back to how good the good news is. If you have no passion for sharing the good news, it's an indicator that you've probably forgotten how good it truly is. You've forgotten how good it is to be saved by Jesus. You've forgotten what Jesus has saved you from. You've forgotten the darkness and despair of your life before Jesus saved you. You've forgotten the misery and the sin and the hell that you lived in before Christ. Some of us need to go back to the beginning and remember how incredible it is that Jesus loved us and he came so low to save us. And let it fill you with joy all over again, right? David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Some of us need to be praying that prayer. So what do you do if this is you? You feel like you've lost the joy of the good news. You feel like you've just gotten bored with it. You've gotten crusty. You've gotten dull. Your heart has grown dull to it. What do you do? Well, you do what Mary did in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Everybody's hearing what the shepherds are announcing. They're like amazed. But Mary, it says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary maybe didn't say much, right? Everybody else is like on cloud nine in awe of what they're hearing. And Mary is just there quiet. And it says she's treasuring these things up in her heart. She's pondering all of this. Maybe this is, if the good news has grown stale and joyless to you, this is your directive right here. You need to slow down. Ponder these things again. Meditate on it. Think on it. Pray on it. The imagery that comes to my mind is steeping a tea bag. Right? If you can't brew tea the way you brew coffee, where you just pour hot water over the leaves and they pour through and then you have coffee. If you did that with leaves, you'd be drinking brown water and it's no good. With tea, you gotta steep the tea bag in the hot water. You gotta put it in there and let it sit for like 10 minutes. Now that might be a strong cup of tea, but if you're like me, you want a strong cup of tea. You don't want no brown water. You have to steep the tea bag in the hot water until all of the flavor has been transferred into the water. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do with our Bible reading. That's what we need to do with the gospel. We need to let it steep in our hearts. Meditate on it. You know what it means to meditate? It's not like, that's not meditation. That's like Eastern mysticism meditation. Meditation is when you're thinking over something slowly. You're chewing on it. You're saying, wow, good news. Good news sounds pretty good. Good news of great joy. Unto you is born this day a Savior to rescue. You slow down like that. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says the reason many of us come away so cold from the reading of the Bible is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. We know this, right? When you read the Bible and you close it and you're like, that was interesting. And there's no change in your heart. No affection stirred for the Lord. No trust, no conviction. You came away cold, bored, right? Anybody ever feel like that when they read their Bibles? What do? You slow down and you meditate on it. Meditation is the solution to coldness when you read your Bible. Meditation is what warms your heart, stirs you to faith, conviction. It's what stirs you to worship and love. If your heart is cold and you don't have this impulse in you to spread the good news, slow down. Meditate on it over and over again. I can't tell you how many times I've read the same passage I've read so many times and I get bored and then I slow down and I chew on it and I pray over it. My heart begins to get encouraged all over again. Finally, they go home. Verse 20, it says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as they had been told them. They went home glorifying and praising God, changed by what this meant. And friends, that's what we're called to do. That's what you're called to do. You're called to go home after this. But not go home the way you came. Go home praising God, glorifying Him, falling on your face. Go home with joy on your hearts, peace, God's pleasure and favor upon you. Go home treating your wife and kids a little bit better than you did last week because you know that Jesus has been born and that means God has come low to rescue you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your coming. You came so low. It is a marvel, mystery of mysteries, wonder of wonders, that you who have been with the Father for all eternity came low in the birth of this child. And you came even lower in your death to be nailed to a cross and made a public spectacle outside the city in Jerusalem to save us, Lord. Let's humble ourselves to receive you. Let's put aside our pride and the facade that we're something special and that we're above it, we're beyond it. Lord, you came for the nobodies, and we are nobodies. Lord, I pray two things right now. That you would wash over us afresh with the good news. That the coldness of our hearts would be stirred and warmed by how good it is to be loved and saved by you. And that would create within us a fresh impulse to tell those who are lost in darkness about what God has done for us. I pray that if there's any here who do not know you, that they would pray right now to receive you. They would just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me. Lord, and that you would change everything from here on out in their life. We love you. We praise you, Jesus. There's nobody like you. Everyone said, amen.